I've always appreciated the record of King Saul in the scriptures because he started out being picked like a lot of people are picked according to the world standards. He was tall and handsome and young and strong and passionate for the people of Israel, loyal to his nation. And yet his heart was not with the Lord. And in that particular moment that our brother read this morning, many things that had already been in the heart of Saul, but then began to grow and develop as he was king, came to fruition. And as a result, the kingdom was taken from him. And it was a traumatic experience for everybody involved, including King David, who came next. Samuel was a man who understood grief. He had served the Lord faithfully for many years. And then he had watched as the people of Israel demanded a king. And the Lord himself comforted Samuel and told him, "Don't worry, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." I think that Samuel believed the Lord, of course. And yet, that doesn't mean that he wasn't experiencing the grief and the suffering that comes from being rejected just because of your faithfulness and alliance. God had a plan for the people of Israel, and Saul was meant to carry it out. And in the process, he also had God reach in and rearrange, because Saul kind of took the plans that God had given them and ran with them and made his own plans. And have you ever had those days where you have your plans for the day and God reaches in and kind of rearranges your plans for the day? I have. I'm assuming most of you have as well. And it may not even be something that's unpleasant, like you have the whole day planned out, but then you have a flat tire. The guy that comes to fix it recognizes there's a bigger problem with your drivetrain. Whatever's making your car work is actually worse off, so you end up having to take it in quick to get an emergency fix, and it ends up being three emergency fixes. Before the day is done, the day is done. A couple of years ago, Angie discovered the benefit of using a list. And she really likes it when she gets through her list in the day. Doesn't happen as often as I think she'd like, but she does like it when it happens. But you know that old bumper sticker about happy wife? What was that statement again? Happy wife, happy life? Yeah, that's the one. Yeah, it's not in the Bible, by the way. But anyway... We've been studying through the book of James, and we have spent two Sundays on James chapter 4. And today, if the Lord wills, we'll finish James chapter 4. So if you turn with me there, if you haven't already. Making plans. It's good to have a plan. It's good to think carefully about strategy and how you're planning things out and working through things. I try to do a little woodworking sometimes. I haven't started here yet because it's been cold. And I like the cold, but I don't like trying to work in it because my fingers don't work the way they should. They don't usually anyway anymore. But I like to sketch out a plan on paper because if I try to shoot from the hip, it ends up not going well. And everybody involved ends up frustrated and not in a good mood. It's usually just me. Plans can be very beneficial, but if we establish our plans too firmly in our mind and we neglect to include the sovereign God to whom we have given ourselves, and as we grow progressively, progressive sanctification, grow to understand him more and to obey him more and to submit to him more, it's important that we gradually leave more and more of ourselves at his mercy. because his mercy is good and new every day, and his grace is amazing. And if we let him be have the authority in our lives, that means that even my to-do list, even my plans for the day can be rearranged at any given moment. I think James finishes chapter 4 with a discussion about how to make plans like a Christian. Now, doesn't that sound just like a pastor's sermon? How to make plans like a Christian, according to Pastor James. Now, there is, when we first started looking at the book of James, I mentioned that some people have said the book of James is a little like a drawer and a dresser that's full of pearls that used to be connected by a string, but now they're just rattling around in that drawer. It may seem like this section has little to do with the two sections that came before. If you recall, the first section, verses 1 through 10, have to do with wars and fightings and where they come from, and they come from the I want problem. Then we looked at verses 11 and 12 about evil speaking about your brother or sister. And I told you that that was the word of almost sideways speaking, like putting your hand by your mouth and whispering about somebody, evil speaking. What does that have to do with wars and fightings among us? Well, you can kind of see the connection there, although that's not necessarily, I think, the connection that James would want us to focus on. And now we have this section that says some information about making plans. Let me read for you the last several verses of James chapter 4. Starting in verse 13, it says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, just to touch on that capstone, in case I neglect to do it later, verse 17, many people, other commentators out there, think that that verse is saying, "You have been warned." That's what some people think, that last verse, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." It's kind of a warning verse. Because of our need to focus on what I think is a common thread, not only through chapter 4, but also through the entire book, I probably won't be commenting too much on that last verse, but I did appreciate that some people think that that verse means, you know, make sure you do this because otherwise, well, you have been warned. So what does James say about how to make plans like a Christian? What is this pastor, what is he saying here? I think he's saying that we really should avoid the natural human tendency when it comes to making our plans. Notice how he says there in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell." By the words buy and sell means to traffic, to buy and sell. Usually we think of trafficking as in drug trafficking, or the traffic we got to deal with every Monday morning on the way to work. But this traffic is exactly what it's interpreted as in some other translations, newer or older, to buy and sell and make a profit. That is the old way. There are plans to go. And he says there, today or tomorrow, we will go. That's an interesting word that hopefully we'll touch on momentarily just for a brief moment. There are plans to go, plans to do, and to increase or improve things. Planning into the future, we will go there and stay for a year and buy and sell and make a profit. And notice there's no ifs there. The goal, the dreams, the imaginations are all about the promotion of self, the increase to self. We will go there, we will buy and sell, and we will make a profit. The primary purpose behind it all is me and mine. We will buy and sell. We, that means me and you, me and whoever's going with, will make a profit. Now, why would James say it's important for us to avoid the natural way of making plans? Well, it's very self-focused here. Do you notice in his plans, that in verse 13, whoever's making those plans, where God is? They're talking about staying in whatever city they're going to visit for a year. And there's no real acknowledgement of God there. I think the reason why James is saying that we as believers should avoid the natural human way of making plans is because it's self-focused, it's self-reliant, it's self-confident, which is synonymous, we know. Reliance and confidence are synonymous for faith and trust. Self-faith, self-trust. And whether by mistake or on purpose, these plans ignore the truth and the reality of God and the way he created us. Did you notice that? Now, you could say, well, yeah, they're saying that, but it's implied, you know, in case something goes wrong, well, then we won't. But it's not included there. And you may think, well, that's just a little thing. Why is he having to dedicate an entire portion of the Bible, super important, right, the Bible, to this one little issue of making plans without including God in it, even verbally? Well, his argument here for why it's not wise to make plans like normal people, if we're the abnormal, if we're the peculiar people, the Bible says in some places, different than the normal world out there, the broken, fallen world out there, why is it significant that we pay attention to these things? Well, he goes into some detail in verse 14. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. He's connecting two things in that verse, two reasons why it's not wise for believers to make plans like unsaved people do. First of all, we can't actually tell the future. Now, as I look around here, I'm noticing very, very few people don't have these strange bits of plastic metal and glass or polycarbonate or whatever on their faces. I think I'm seeing only three that don't have something on their faces to help them see. I think that's a great illustration for the point that James is making. We can't see very well. Even if you have perfect vision, the way humans measure that, whatever that means, there are things we can't see. For instance, I can't see your heart. Now, we could give you an x-ray, and we could see that thing that's pumping in your chest, perhaps. Maybe not an x-ray. I don't know. X-rays show bones. But one of those MRIs or one of those scans, they can see your heart beating. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about seeing one another's heart. You know who knows our hearts? It's God who measures the heart. It's God who reveals the heart and judges the heart. It's God who sees the heart. We have a problem with that because our fellowship is based on our testimony of faith. And it's easy to say, oh, yeah, I love Jesus. Yeah, yeah. I prayed a prayer once. Now, is that person saved or not? Well, it depends on what they're putting their faith in, right? And how do you tell that? Well, you got to have a conversation with them. You got to watch their lifestyle for a while. You can't see their heart. Where are you on your spiritual journey, your spiritual growth? I can't tell by looking at you. I mean, our brother here doesn't even have a tie on today. Good job, brother. Does that mean he's weak spiritually? Well, of course not. In fact, we have more than one guy without a tie on. Good job, good job. It's getting more comfortable in here all the time. No, whether or not you wear a tie to church has nothing to do with your spiritual condition necessarily. Depends on whether or not you're doing that with a heart of rebellion or not. Remember what Samuel said to Saul about rebellion? God sees rebellion as evil, as the Jewish people were taught that witchcraft is. And by the way, Saul in his rebellion also resorted to witchcraft later on, because they're connected. Well, we also can't see the future. We also can't see behind us, despite what I used to think about my dad. My dad seemed to have eyes in the back of his head, but I was pretty young when I thought that, so. No, I'm sorry. We are very limited in our perspective. We can't see tomorrow. We can guess. Have you ever talked to married couples? And I've heard both husbands and wives say, oh, no, they would never go for that. They're always doing it this way. You ever hear husbands and wives say that? Well, they're basing that on past history. They were there, they observed the past history, and they're making an assumption about the future. They can't actually tell the future. I'm sorry, you actually can't. I've had arguments with people about that. I know what's going to happen tomorrow. Careful. God is the one who knows the future. God is the one who has planned what's going on. God is the one who can see, and we actually can't very well. We need to rely on the one in whom we've put our faith. All we have to do is look at how our lives have changed in the past 5 years. 5 years ago, could you have even imagined what we've been through? Things change, seems like, overnight. We do tend to be a little overconfident in our abilities to see, to gauge, to guess. And that's dangerous because, once again, the word confidence is synonymous with faith. And it's important for us to be consistent in whom we put our faith. We need to put our faith in our Creator. Not only has God limited our knowledge on purpose, you ever wonder why God didn't give us eyes that could see in the dark better than we can? Why is it that cats, which, by the way, I've had a little more experience with recently, why is it that cats can see so much better than I can? It's not fair. It's just an overgrown rodent that purrs and rubs up against you and all that fun stuff. Why is it that birds, certain birds, can not only see better than us, but can think faster? Apparently, they're coming out with science that says the birds think very, very, very fast. Very simply, they got little bitty little brains, but still, they think very fast. I believe God gave us limitations in our bodies so that we have to trust in someone else bigger than us. Better than us, stronger than us. Everything along the path since the fall of man has been to call us back to himself. Why is it that the ones of us who have the greatest collection of wisdom and experience, depending on how you measure that, also are becoming more and more enfeebled in our bodies? You ever heard that old phrase, it's not in the Bible, what does it say? youth is wasted on the young or something like that. You ever heard that before? Why do we have that saying? Why did God make it so that the more we know how to handle life with smoothness, better, smarter ways of doing things, we also end up being unable to do it because our bodies get in the way? It's because he wants us to trust him, not in ourselves. But God just, he didn't just limit our ability to see and our knowledge about things like the future, but he also made our lives very temporary. You know about mayflies? You have mayflies here? You do have mayflies. Good. Somebody moved. Thank you. Mayflies, they have, when they're in grub form or whatever you call that early on, I'm not a bug doctor, but apparently that goes for a little while, but then when they're the mayfly, the one that's able to fly and move around, they last for, 24 hours or something, and then they die? That's as long as they're able to fly. Irony. It's probably since the fall that happened, because to be able to fly, I mean, that's great. Why is that insect's life so short? Well, there's reasons. Why is our life so short? Even if we live 70, 80, 90, 100 years, you ever talk to somebody that's approaching 100 or past 100 and ask them to talk to you about what they saw in the past, and it just seems like it was yesterday that they were cranking engines to get them started? You got to do it right or it'll break your wrist. Remember that? God made our lives short. Verse 14, it says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. That's taught in the scriptures in several places. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter quotes Isaiah when he says, all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away. Our life is very short here. We have a limited amount of time. And a lot of times, the legacy that we think we're leaving behind, nobody remembers. I experienced that personally when I was in Iraq. We had a chapel building. It was very plain. And I had them add some things and rearrange the rooms, and we had to change some stuff on the structure of the building. And it was pretty good by the time we left. And I found out the next guy put a porch on the front and built some shaded areas where people could come and sit. And 2 years later, the entire base is gone. It was built out in the middle of the desert, and they took down all those buildings and moved away all that wood, and my chapel is gone. You know how many people remember that chapel? Very few people. That's the nature of what God has given to us here. Because our purpose here isn't to leave a legacy for me, for you. Our purpose here isn't to make sure our genetics keep going, make sure our family line stays intact. That's not our purpose here. We have a different purpose for why God has put us here on the earth. And to remember that is important, to remember that our lives are not our own. James is suggesting that we should include in the equation of our plan making this little tiny phrase. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, okay, wait a minute. We're saying that the entire point of this phrase in the scriptures, this passage in God's holy word, is include the words, if it's God's will, in your plans. Well, yes. I would propose that saying such a thing implies a number of significant issues, significant changes in how we think. It seems like it's simply an inclusion of God in the words of the plans, but actually, it implies a change in the thinking about who is master, who has the right to my day, to my plans, to my life. It goes from, let us go here and buy and sell our wares and improve our state, to If the Lord wills, let us go here and traffic our wares. And if the Lord wills, our state might improve. It's a submission to God. It's a willing bowing of the knee and bowing of the head. By the way, remember I mentioned the word go there in verse 13? Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. That word go is the exact same word that's used in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. Remember that section at the end of Matthew? Same exact word. Whose plans? My plans? Where do God's plans fit in my day? That's backwards. Where do my plans fit in his plans for the day is a better way of doing it. It seems like it's just the words, right? It's just semantics. But the semantics mean something when it comes from the thinking that you're given. Remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? If I were to ask you to quote it, I won't. Because Sunday mornings I'm a little fuzzy and I have trouble grasping the words too, especially after you've been listening to somebody talk for a while. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. How does that fit with planning my day? Well, the second part is even worse. Acknowledge him in all your ways and he will direct your paths. Acknowledge God in all your ways. What does that mean to acknowledge God? Well, if somebody were to walk in the back this morning late because they forgot about the time change, we'll see. For me to acknowledge them would mean to say, well, hi, or even to nod my head or to smile in his direction, anything to acknowledge that they're now in the room with us. It can be as simple as that. When you're making your plans, saying, well, if it's God's will, we can da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, all you're doing in that is acknowledging God, which is a huge first step. But it implies what you're doing with your heart and mind. Matthew 6, 19 through 21 says, lay up your treasures in heaven, not here. Remember that whole thing about moth and robbers and rust and all of that? It's out of Matthew chapter 6. It's a refocusing of where the important things are, the important one, the important things, the important plans. It seems so simple, what James is saying here. Just add a few words to your plans, but it implies a different way of thinking. Now, it's true. Somebody could easily say, well, if it's the Lord's will, blah, 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 and not really mean it. But James is writing to people who he has had as part of his church family, members, people who were actively and aggressively participating with the fellowship together as a church family. So the assumption was that they weren't just going to lie about it. And of course, he talks about that a little bit in some other parts in the scriptures. But let me propose to you something that's even bigger than simply following Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 when you're laying out your plans for the day. Because James, the thread that connects all of James chapter 4 together is implied in this section. Actually, it's actually stated in verse 16. Look with me at verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Depending on the translation you're using, the word arrogance or boasting is a word that's used in 1 John 2, where John writes, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's the same word that's used there in verse 16 when it uses the word arrogance in the New King James. John says that pride is not of the Father, but is of the world, which is passing away in the lust thereof. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul uses the words when he says, in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, which is the same exact word that James uses here when he talks about arrogance. And then Paul continues with saying, after boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. The word there in verse 16 that has to do with arrogance and pride means empty or bragging speech. And it carries with it a degree of insolence, like rebellion, like the edge of fighting. Empty assurance. One translator said it means having faith in its own power and resources while disrespecting and disdaining divine and human laws. And another definition, another commentator used the word presumption, which is an old word that we don't use quite as often that means to be proud. Somebody walks in and they act presumptuously. They may take upon themselves authority that they don't deserve, they haven't earned, for instance. James calls it evil. Now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Pride. It is the quintessential sin of the human heart. Pride is a kind of thing that starts off small, like a root, and it gradually grows and grows and grows until, I have a couple of books on this because I have struggled with this particular sin. Pride, self-centeredness, self-serving, self-aggrandizement is arrogance, but self-pity is also self-focused, and it's also pride. Pride is the sin behind almost all of the other sins, and possibly all of them. It's just that I don't think exhaustively like that, you know? It's the essence of the flesh. James does this all the way through the book. Right here, he's talking about pride when it comes to even making your plans for the day. If you don't include God in the plans for your day, be careful, because that very well could be evidence of personal pride in just something that it seems small, even though it's not, according to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But follow with me backwards in your mind as we think through what we've seen in James chapter 4. In 4, 1 through 12, when he talks about speaking evil of a brother and sister, remember, James says it's putting yourself in the place of judge, which is a place only God deserves. It is pride. In 4, 1 through 10, chapter 4, 1 through 10, he says that pride is the source of conflict and that the cure is to submit ourselves to God because he gives grace to the humble. We saw it in James chapter 3. In 3, 15 through 18, disorder and every evil thing comes from pride and results in dangerous, damaging wisdom that comes from the world. Doesn't come down from God, it comes from the world because of pride. In 3, 1 through 17, we saw when we worked through that in our study, he warns us to be cautious about desiring places of authority, since any pride in the heart will be used by the tongue to harm, to destroy. In chapter 2, James is talking about pride when he calls us not to show favoritism and to associate with the poor and the weak and the unfortunates and the unclean, since we are also from among them when we are compared to our Lord and our God. The entire book seems to be about how, now that you've suffered, don't let that go to your head. Now that you have knowledge that the people around you don't have, don't let that grow your pride. Humility is the cure, and not just humility, as we'll see. In chapter 1, James called us not to demand or complain or get angry or bitter when we have to suffer, but rather to trust our God and our good Heavenly Father. I would propose to you again that James chapter 4, verse 10 is the key verse, perhaps, to the entire book. That verse says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." They had been suffering. They needed to be lifted up. The key to that is not to get pride, to lift yourself up, to grab yourself by the bootstraps and pick yourself up. The key is to humble yourself and cast yourself and your anxieties and your cares and concerns on the Savior. to put your trust in him, which requires, it requires that you stop relying on yourself, trusting in yourself. I would propose that James' epistle is a total call to greater humility. I would encourage you to study that on your own. The Lord teaches us from his word, and we're all in different places along that walk. And perhaps he will teach you and show you other things as well in the book of James. There's some good stuff in James. But I would propose that one of the big hits is the fight against the flesh and its implications, which is called pride. Let me close with this thought, and then just a quick quote from Hudson Taylor, well-known missionary from back in the day. What is the opposite of pride? If you were to say humility, you would be correct, because pride, in its essence, is a self-focus and a self-reliance and self. It's a self-focus, self-serving. And the Bible, the biblical word for humility, when it's translated into English, at its core, meant giving self a lower rank. I worked in a rank structure, so that speaks to me. Giving yourself a lower rank compared to who? It doesn't specify. Humility means you're giving yourself a lesser rank, making yourself a servant, following in the footsteps of our Savior in Philippians chapter 2. But you could also say, and you would be correct, that love is the opposite of pride. Because agape love is when you choose to value someone else like God values them, rather than how you yourself might, as you compare yourself to them and find all the ways. This is what the flesh does. I compare myself to somebody else, and I look at all the ways that I might be better. Yeah, well, he's got more hair, but I've got a beard. The flesh loves to compare itself with others. Well, I might not be all that great, but my family's in a whole lot better shape than that family is. Why do we do that? Because that's the nature of the flesh, and it's directly connected to that tree in the garden, the one that made us a judge of what's good and evil for ourselves. Genuine love is when I say, no, this guy might smell funny, or he might be funny looking, or might have these issues and these very distracting problems. Maybe he's a leech on my time. But I will value him like the Savior who went to the cross for him. Agape love. It's also the opposite of pride, because pride values self. Both love and humility are excellent opposites of pride and the sin of pride. And by the way, who is the quintessential example of humility and love but our Savior? And the Lord calls us to walk with him. Hudson Taylor had definite convictions about how God's work should be done. He was pretty effective over the years, if my reading is correct. We can make our best plans and try to carry them out in our own strength, or we can make careful plans and ask God to bless them. And Hudson Taylor wrote, apparently, yet another way of working is to begin with God, to ask his plans, and to offer ourselves to him to carry out our purposes, to carry out his purposes. That is a great way to begin changing how we make our plans. Isn't James a good book? I mean, even when it comes to making our daily plans, you know, James didn't have cell phones. He didn't have TV, the news, automobiles. And yet the counsel that we get from God through James's book, James's epistle, his letter, is as applicable to us today as it was back then. Our Savior, how simple is that? Our Savior is the perfect example. Let's pray as the music folks come forward. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are concerned even with the plans that we make from day to day and throughout our lives. Father, we know that our time as well as our knowledge and our insight is very limited here. And we have recognized as a church family that we need you. Otherwise, we wouldn't be this church. Father, I would ask that you would help us, even in times of great distress and change and trials, that we would keep our eyes fixed firmly on you, that we wouldn't listen to the flesh when it uses all kinds of things as an excuse to grab the reins again, to take control again. Father, as much as our flesh lies to us and tells us differently, we know that you actually know best, and it's our intention to cast ourselves upon you and to trust you completely. But we need your help with that even as well, Father. And we need to trust you even for that. Now, Father, as we finish our time together this morning, as we look forward to this afternoon, if it's your will for us to meet with our brother from India, Father, please help us to continue to trust you, to learn how to trust you more and more. Help us to see the trials that you bring along in our lives as opportunities to exercise greater faith. Father, we thank you again for your word and for blessing us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.